Good evening. Great to see you all. Welcome to St Aidan's. If I haven't met you, my name's Matt. And please keep your Bibles open at the end of Philippians there. About 10 years ago, there was a study done to find the happiest place on earth. Now, we know the answer to that. It's got to be Australia, right? Surely. Yeah. Faith. Australia. No. Shameful. Okay, well, there were 179 countries surveyed. Australia came in 139th. It's unbelievable. What's gone wrong? Last place 10 years ago was Zimbabwe. These days it might be Syria or a country like that. First place, however, Vanuatu. Who's been there? All right, happiest place on earth apparently, 10 years ago anyway. None of the top five countries, interestingly, were first world countries. This is what the report went on to say. People are generally satisfied in Vanuatu because they are satisfied with very little. This is not a consumer-driven society. Life here is about community, family, and goodwill. It's a place where you don't worry too much. The only things we fear are cyclones or earthquakes. Just little things. There you go. Wow, what a contrast. Friends, by contrast, that we do live in a consumer-driven society. I think all first world nations are consumer-driven societies. That pretty much is what makes the wheels go round. We live in a society where money has an enormously high priority. And I think most people, if they're being honest, would equate money with happiness, with contentment. And we live in a society where, dare I say, the aim of most marketing and advertising is to make us discontent, to make us actually want more, because again, that's what makes the wheels spin around. It's quite an irony, isn't it? We have so much, and yet the reality is we are so often discontent. Very different to a Vanuatu. And I'm going to say very different for Christians, because as Christians, we have been called to live God's way. And so often that is countercultural to the world's way. The way of God is generally not the way of the world that we live in. The values of God are generally not the values of the world that we live in. We're in that strange position where we are of God. We belong to God, and yet we live away from home. We live in the world. And so it's no surprise that God, speaking to us through the Bible, wants to prepare us to live in this world. And so he talks a lot about money, about possessions, about greed, about contentment, about giving, about where your heart lies, about whom you serve, God or money. God wants his people to be very aware these are the values of the kingdom of God, not what you see around you every single day. Just to prove that point, Jesus gave about 38 parables. 16 of them, almost half, were to do with money and possessions. 1 in 10 verses in the Gospels are about money. It's really quite extraordinary. It is a huge thing. Because greed, contentment, wealth, idolatry, generosity, sacrifice, they affect our lives every single day. But more than that, they've actually got profound spiritual implications. If you get it wrong, and you're a Christian who has a love of money and a desire for wealth above all things, that can do enormous spiritual harm. It can make you fruitless as a Christian, or even worse, it can keep you out of the kingdom of God because you've lost your first love and you've lost sight of whom you serve. On the other hand, if we have a godly perspective on money, if we understand that we are actually stewards of everything that we have in this world, if we understand that we brought nothing into the world and we will take nothing out of it, and what we have while we are here belongs to God, we can do enormously wonderful things for the kingdom of God. And so this is something we've got to get right. I think if I had to summarise it in a sentence, the question comes down to this. Do I worship money or do I worship God with my money? I think the choice is that simple. And how you answer that has profound implications for every single day and into eternity. One ends in disaster. The other is pure joy. Right, that's where we're going. Let's have a look at the Philippian church for the last time. This is a great final passage. I think Paul has left one of his most important things to last. He sort of hasn't embarrassingly tacked on money at the end. He is thanking them for years and years of partnership, because this church is a generous church, probably the most generous church in the New Testament. There are two great chapters on giving in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I want to hold up to you a church, and I want you to follow their example. The church he holds up to them are the Philippians. They're in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, they're called the Macedonian church, but it's the Philippians, as we shall see. Bit of a background reminder. This is an 11-year partnership. So the Philippians haven't met Paul, said, mate, you're pretty good, here's some money, be on your way. They have continued to partner him through the good times and the bad times. Reminds me when we first meet a new Link missionary, and we have the wonderful privilege of partnering with them throughout their whole journey. It's a great thing. We're going to meet a new one in a couple of months. Paul's currently in prison. He's possibly facing death, and in fact, that is what happens. The Philippians are concerned about him. He hasn't asked them for anything, but they have collected a gift, special offering. They've given it to one of their very own, Epaphroditus. He's taken it to Paul. Paul, in return, has written a letter to the Philippian church, given it back to Epaphroditus, and that is the letter that we are reading, the letter we've been studying for the last several weeks. This is how, in that context, this is how he begins our passage today, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. They are amazing words. And he's in prison when he's writing these. Can you echo those words? Are you content in all things? I'd be amazed if you are. We live, as I said, in a society that is designed to breed discontent. Are you content in all things? A godly contentment. That's the kind of contentment Paul has. Not you're content because you've finally got everything you want, but a contentment that comes from the fact that you know the living God, that your identity is in him. Are you content? As I said, much of our culture exists to get us discontented. So we will buy. So we will spend money. So we will covet. So we will look at our neighbours and say, I want what they've got. So we will upgrade to the next best model just because it's a better model. And Christians are in no way immune to that. Over the last 20, 30 years, there have been a number of false doctrines creep into the Christian church around the world. One of them you saw in our video earlier. You give to God and he'll give you back a pile of money 10 times what you gave to him. It's called the prosperity doctrine. It began in the States. It spread to South America. It spread to Africa. Very easy to find a quote that will show you what it is. So here's a cracker from a TV evangelist. He's on Australian TV. TV evangelist, ironically called Creflo Dollar. As I read this, remember, he's pastor of a megachurch. See, there are some people that believe not in prosperity. They don't want to hear that God is a God that wants to put money in your hand. Well, you need to hear about money because you ain't going to have no love and joy and peace until you get some money. Taught you something new, haven't I? Peace comes from money, not Jesus. It's sad, isn't it? Contentment is rooted in the eternal God, in knowing him, in finding forgiveness in him. It's not found in the things of this world. Those things are fleeting. Even in Vanuatu, that simple contentment cannot match the joy and the peace of knowing God, of having the knowledge that you rest securely in the arms of the Almighty. What a joy that is. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible is in this passage. I'm sure you saw it. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I'm quite sure I've quoted that incorrectly at some point in my life. I'm sure you have too. As with every other line in the Bible, that verse is controlled by the context. The context is contentment. What's he mean then? Paul is saying that in whatever extreme of circumstance he finds himself, he can be content. God will equip him to do what God wants him to do. God will sustain him. God will allow him to be content, whether Paul is in wealth, whether Paul is in poverty, whether Paul is in prison, whether Paul has been shipwrecked. He will be content because God gives him that strength. Abundance will pass. Poverty will pass, but Jesus Christ remains the same. Friends, we will all struggle with contentment at some point, I have no doubt. I was praying on the way to church this morning and I was just searching my heart and thinking, what am I actually discontent about? What do you do when you feel like that? You remember who you are in Christ, and when you have any problem, you do what you should always do. You turn to God in prayer. So I prayed. I prayed for contentment. I prayed that I would understand who God was and who I was in his eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, "For godliness with contentment is great gain, for you brought nothing into the world and you will take nothing out of it." Seek contentment, friends, because contentment is the key to the second part of what Paul now wants to talk about, and that is a partnership in giving. You can be a wonderful partner in giving if you understand contentment. Verse 14. "Yet it was good of you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." If you had to put down one word about what Philippians was about and what Paul values so much, it's partnership. Right at the start of the letter, verse 5, "I thank my God every time I remember you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It's not a fleeting partnership. It's an 11-year partnership at this point. It's the idea of that active joining together in gospel proclamation, in gospel work. What did the Philippians do? They supported him when he was in prison. They supported him when he was on the road. They sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, to Paul when he was in prison. They supported his collection of money for the needy church in Jerusalem. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is about. This was a church that stood up. They put their money where their mouth was. Time and time again, they sent him gifts, even when no other church did. Do we understand partnership? Do we understand that corporate participation in the gospel? I think we do. I think we partner well. But it's a good opportunity to remind us afresh. And for Paul in particular, the partnership that he's talking about here is financial partnership. Maybe that's the one you particularly struggle with in your Christian walk. There is an old saying, the last thing converted is the hip pocket. I suspect that's probably true. How do we partner in this context? Well, there's a very obvious way we partner. We have a parish budget, weekly budget. Most of that money goes towards staff. 70 to 80% of that budget goes towards staff. In other words, many give so that some may be set aside for full-time work. That's partnership. We have a missions budget. All of our missions budget goes to our partner missionaries. In other words, some have gone into other contexts, could be uni, could be another part of Sydney. Some have gone into other cultures, our link overseas missionaries. They've done that to proclaim Jesus, and we make it possible for them to go as we give. That's partnership. Some point in the week, can I encourage you, read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a whole bunch of principles about giving. And it's important to read them. We're often still thinking about Old Testament principles of giving when we think about it. And it's good to compare them. I think there's a few words that stand out for me. One of the words that Paul uses over and over again is sacrificial. What does sacrificial imply? It implies costly. It implies that you will live in this world, but you won't spend like this world spends. This world will spend on themselves. They will build up their own kingdom because this here and now is their kingdom. But you will spend on the kingdom to come. You will spend for eternity. You will invest wisely. But that's sacrificial. It means you will be different in this world. Paul talks about being a regular giver. In other words, being thoughtful, being planned out, not just rocking up at church and seeing what's in your pocket. I think I went through that for many, many years before I actually learned to be a thoughtful, regular giver. Cheerful. It's one of those great words in 2 Corinthians 9. You've probably heard the verse. God loves a cheerful giver. Generous. Give, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, according to what you have. Decide in your heart what you can give. In the Old Testament, they gave the best. It was called the first fruits. May not have been money then. It was more likely produce, but it was also money. They gave you the first fruits. Be generous in how you give. I remember being taught when I was younger that, a rule of thumb, a good standard of giving is 10%. And anything above that is generous. Well, that blew my socks off. I thought 10% was incredibly generous. 10%, of course, is the Old Testament tithe. That's what was given at all times. However, New Testament doesn't talk about percentages. I think it talks about something far greater. Percentages aren't mandated in the New Testament. Rather, we should be governed by a pouring out of sacrificial generosity that overflows freely and joyfully because we have the big perspective, because we know what God has done for us, because we know who we are in Christ, because we know that this world is temporary, but eternity is just that, eternity, it's forever. And we want to invest in God's kingdom. Therefore, we want to invest in ministry. We want to see God honoured and glorified by what happens. That's what drives us, that's what motivates us. Don't worry too much about the percentages. If you want a rule of thumb, sure, go for the 10%. But sacrificial, generous, deliberate, regular, cheerful, they're the words we should be thinking about. Friends, God doesn't need us, but because he loves us, he allows us to partner in his work. He gathers us together as a church. He sends people out from the church. He asks the rest of the church to make sure that happens. That's our job. That's our role. That's what we do. And it's a wonderful joy being able to partner with each other, being able to partner with our friends around the world, and ultimately we're partnering with God. We're partnering in God's work, and what a joy that is. Can I say one more thing before I move on? These are words tonight for members. If you're a visitor, we're so glad you're here. And if you're a visitor who doesn't yet know Jesus, that's what we want. We want to give you the gift of Jesus. And we hope you can meet him, because there is no greater gift. But the burden, or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, the privilege of giving is ours, is the members of the church. And that's what we are to do. So, if you're a member here tonight, can I ask you, are you a cheerful giver? Would you call yourself generous? Do you think you're being sacrificial? Have you got it planned out? Paul paints a beautiful picture of how this is meant to work, and he upholds the Philippian church to us as a great example. However, sometimes we all need a kick in the pants. That's what Paul does to the Corinthians. He gives them a kick in the pants. I think we all need a kick in the pants sometimes. The picture of giving in the New Testament is overly positive. So I don't want to go too negative, but I did hear an illustration during the week which gave me a kick in the pants, so I'm going to share it with you. It's estimated about 10% of people in any given church give more than 10% of their income. It's estimated that about 20%, no one here, I'm sure, give nothing. And everywhere else is somewhere in between. Imagine when you are one of those people that give nothing. And you find yourself in heaven one day, talking to a friend. Someone comes up to your friend and thanks them. And your friend doesn't know them. But that person knows your friend because your friend gave money so that that person could be reached with the gospel. And they are thanked. And another person comes up to your friend and thanks them for being obedient, for being generous. And this goes on through all of eternity. Who's going to come up and thank you if you were not faithful on earth? There's a challenge. If you need to examine your own heart, please do. And join in gospel work as you give. The Philippians were 11-year partners. They were great partners. They were long-term. We sometimes use the excuse that one of the guys on the screen earlier used. You know, that'd be crazy for me to give now. I'll give crazy like when I can, but not now. Haven't got enough. Paul describes the Philippians as giving their generosity welled up out of extreme poverty. They had very little, and yet they gave. We are to be stewards of what God has entrusted us with. Some of you here tonight will have very little. Some will have a great deal. You are to be a good steward with what God has entrusted you with. It's not about whether you are rich or whether you are poor. It's about being wise. So whether you are a student or a worker or a pensioner, the amounts will differ, but the principles are exactly the same. Let's finish thinking about this by thinking about our church. How are we going? Well, as you'd probably know, I hope you know, we normally operate two budgets. We operate a general running budget, the parish budget, pays the day-to-day expenses, and we operate a missions budget, which supports our link missionaries and supports others. Although it's a little, even in our parish budget, we pay for our high school scripture teachers and we pay for a whole bunch of other things. So there's missions in the parish budget as well. There's a third budget this year. You can see it on the back of your bulletin there. It's called the Rectory Reno budget. That'll be the name for a while. It's essentially a building budget. And I think that'll be around for a while. Not just for the rectory, but for the building. Let's have a bit of a think about them. The parish budget, how does that work? Parish council meets sort of between September and December and talk about what our needs are going to be for the following year. So it's a needs-driven budget. That's how we set it. It's based on real expenses. It's finalised in December. It's our weekly running budget. This year's budget's there for you in the bulletin, if I can find one. Hasn't got the exact amount. It's got last month's giving and the year-to-date deficit. We'll put the specific weekly amounts in at some point. This year, it's about 5% more than last year. 5% of budget giving, probably a little more than actual. Costs go up every year. Our missions budget is a target budget. We look at our link missionaries. We try and set an amount that's at least 10% of the parish budget. And we generally get pretty close to achieving what we're aiming at. It's a bit over 10%. And can I say, I know your generosity goes far and beyond our missions budget. I know that people give directly to, whether it be our uni workers or to CMS or to other groups like that. And that's incredibly generous. And we're incredibly thankful for that. Our Rectory Reno budget. Well, as you would know, we've talked about it a bit. There's a bit of work being done on the rectory now to bring it up to Anglican Church diocesan standards. After that, we then want to move on to this building. There's a few things we'd like to do, but we really need to pay off, and we're not even sure what the exact amount is yet. We really need to pay off the rectory first. But we're really, really keen to get going on this. Our hope this year is that we can keep some of the paperwork especially going that we need to do to prepare for work happening here. How are we going? Well, you can see in the bulletin, we're a little bit behind, or a lot behind, in two of the budgets, parish and mission. That, can I say, is not unusual after January. It's very common. However, we don't want it to keep going in that direction. Now is a good time to look at that, to assess what you are able to give and to see if we can meet those needs. The Rectory Reno project is going gangbusters. Praise God for that. I'm still led to believe that's probably only one or two people or one or two families who have contributed most of that. And praise God. But we all need to think hard and consider carefully what we are able to do. In the light of that, can I thank you? Last year, we paid our bills. The lights are still on. The air conditioning's not quite here. Maybe one day we have new chairs. We have a whole bunch of things have happened. We paid for our staff and wonderful ministry happened. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks' time when we have a bit of a Vision Sunday. Last year, we gave a whole bunch of money to partner with missionaries and even other churches. And what a joy that is as well. Can I say, in the end, when we talk money, we must think perspective. We're talking about what is temporary. We're talking about what we leave behind. We're talking about what has been entrusted to us as stewards, not as owners. And as stewards, we can do good for eternity. We have done that for as long as St Aidan's has been here. We'll need to do that this year and next year. And the privilege is ours to do that until Jesus returns. And that is a joy. It's another part of serving God. Friends, when we send out missionaries, we don't just give them a pat on the back and wave goodbye and that's it. It means we send them out with everything they need to proclaim Christ. We know it will be a long-term partnership. The Sparkses have now been there about 8 years in Spain. Florence has probably been there longer than half of you have been alive. It's a long time. That's a long-term partnership. We're partnering them. Friends, when we employ someone for full-time church work, it's very much a partnership. The church is saying, we want you to give all of your time to the work of the gospel, to training and equipping us, to making sure things are happening, and we don't want you to have to earn to survive. Rather, we will give so that you can concentrate on the work of the pastor or the teacher or the evangelist or the children's worker or whatever it is. That's partnership. Paul praises the Philippians for that. That's exactly what they've been doing. That's what we do. Friends, it's not second string. It's vital. It's true partnership in the gospel. It is ministry. I can't remember if James prayed for giving in the list, but that is ministry. And praise God for that. Well, let me wrap up. Paul finishes almost with these words, verse 20, and it's just a good reminder of this is the big picture. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing with all of our lives. We are seeking God's glory and we want God to be glorified in this world. What a wonderful privilege and responsibility we have to see that happen. Our motivation is to see God glorified. Our motivation is what God has done for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we who deserved nothing, gained everything. We who were spiritually bankrupt, we who are spiritually dead in our sins, have now been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we delight to give because you gave us your Son, because we want to see you glorified and honoured in all this world. Please teach us to be sacrificial, to be regular, to be generous, to be cheerful, to be content partners in giving for your great glory. Amen.